The reading is taken from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. This will be found on page 1031 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 31. Then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent down over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. And laying his hands on each of them, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Let me pray as we begin. Loving Father, we too desperately need to hear and believe the good news of the kingdom of God. So please, by your Spirit, open our naturally blind eyes that we might see your glory. For your name's sake. Amen. Very hard to believe that only 70 years ago, my father, who was a very small boy growing up in the heart of the mountains in Snowdonia, was in the middle of a war. Although you wouldn't have realized that if you looked around in Llanberis. There was no sign of any enemy. Very, very rare indeed to see any soldier in the heart of the mountains. And I guess as a small boy, you must have wondered why it was that the signposts were all taken down. Why it was that gas masks were distributed. Why it was that the windows had to be blacked out. And I guess his parents had to say to him again and again, "There's a war on, you know." He might easily have forgotten it. He might easily have not realized it. Not obvious. But there was a deadly war on. In this stage of Luke's gospel, Jesus, you remember last week, has begun his public ministry. And he stood up in his own synagogue in Nazareth and proclaimed that the prophet Isaiah was foretelling the coming of himself. He was the one, the preacher who came to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the captives. And now, having been chased out of town in Nazareth, we begin his active mission. In a sense, quite deliberately, Luke has placed the Nazareth sermon right at the beginning of his ministry and saying this is his message. And now straight after that, we have a frenetic day. That's all we've got described here. One day in the life of Jesus. And here we have Luke describing how Jesus lives out his message in practice. If you like, last week was the message of Jesus. Here is the mission. Here is Jesus living out the manifesto that he preached. And Luke wants us to know that he is not some mere philosopher or social worker or moral teacher. As he begins his dramatic mission, he's a warrior. Luke is saying to us, and we could easily forget it, there's a war on, you know. And this fight is even more significant than the fight against the Nazis, massively significant as that was. Here's a fight of good against evil, of light against darkness, not just in this world, but in the cosmic realms. Here's a fight to secure a bright future for humanity and indeed for the whole world, not just until the next war comes along, but for eternity. And here is a fight in which, whether we know it or not, we are all engaged on one side or the other. So I want us to think about this tremendous battle. And we'll think about the enemy, the liberator, and the weapon. And then I hope to have time at the end to draw it all together and apply it to us. So number one, the enemy. Just let me remind you of the context in Luke's Gospel. The end of chapter 3, we have the baptism of the Lord Jesus and that voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son whom I love." This is the beginning of Jesus' very public identification as the divine Son of God who's come to save the world. Straight after that, the devil comes on the attack and Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. He comes through the temptation. He then begins his public ministry in Nazareth. He proclaims that he's come to be the great liberator. And then straight away, what happens? He encounters demons. Verse 33. He goes now to Capernaum. And in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, who cries out at the top of his voice, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And later in the chapter, verse 41, once again, there are demons coming out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." Luke wants us to know straight away that the great enemy that Jesus has come to liberate people from is none other than the devil himself. The devil tempted Jesus. He then proclaimed that he's the great liberator. We've got to assume that Luke, having presented Jesus as the great liberator, is then going to show us how he liberates people and what he's liberating them from. And he encounters straight away these demons. The great enemy is the devil. The human problem is not primarily political or financial or sociological or psychological. We human beings are not simply imprisoned by unjust political forces or economic systems. We're not even simply imprisoned in our own maladjusted ego. Fundamentally, it's a spiritual bondage we suffer from. And Jesus came to wage war against the devil and all his demonic allies. Now, of course, that is not what we're used to hearing in our modern Western world. And as a result, we tend to downplay this. So we read the Bible with Western spectacles and we don't notice what it's saying, which is very strong indeed. There's a spiritual battle on. You might not realize it. And Jesus came into the world to deal with the great foe, the devil himself. Let's listen to Paul in Ephesians 6. He said, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Or the Apostle John in his first letter, 1 John 3:8, he said, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." I wonder if we'd put it like that. We're remembering the first coming of the Lord Jesus on Advent Sunday. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So the devil went tempting. And do you remember in one of his temptations, chapter 4, verse 6, he said, "I will give you, Jesus, all the authority and splendor of the kingdoms of the world, for it's been given to me." And in one sense, that is true. The Bible describes the devil as the god of this world. God is absolutely sovereign, but in a mysterious way, God has allowed the devil to have a certain degree of sovereignty over this world as a result of human sin at the fall. When human beings listened to the temptation of the devil to turn away from God, darkness descended, and the devil had us exactly where he wanted us. In that bondage that we've thought about in the last couple of weeks, the bondage to sin, we can't stop doing it. Bondage to death, we can't escape the consequence of sin, which is separation from God. Bondage, therefore, ultimately, to the devil. And so this world was enemy-occupied territory. If you like, the flag of the devil flew over the world, proudly proclaiming that he's in control. And he promised so much to those who'd only come under his sway. He said to Adam and Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you'll become like God. And still today, he offers much. But his influence is wholly destructive. Just a few weeks ago, I spent a couple of days in Prague, and they were preparing to celebrate the 20th anniversary of their liberation from communist rule. And I noticed a very striking series of chilling sculptures. They were up a hillside, steps. So on every step at the beginning of this hillside was another sculpture. They were human beings. And the first one at the bottom of the hill was very obviously a human being. But as you moved back, each of these metal sculptures, exactly the same mold, but a little bit of the metal has been removed. And as you go further and further back, you can still vaguely recognize that they were human, but they've been dehumanized. There's little of the human form left. And that series of sculptures was to commemorate those whose lives were either taken completely or destroyed by communist oppression. It's dehumanizing. And that's what the devil does. He dehumanizes. What does it mean to be fully a human being? It means to be one made in the image of God, relating perfectly to him, in perfect harmony with the God who made us, with other human beings, with the world around us. And the devil, by destroying that connection with God because we turn away from him, dehumanizes us. We're out of fellowship with God. We begin to hate and despise each other. War, selfishness, oppression. We're out of sync with the world in which we live. And that dehumanizing influence of the devil is seen in most extreme form in demon possession, as described in embryo form in verse 33. This man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. And because we're moderns, we instinctively thought, well, Luke and others, they were primitive people, and Luke was a doctor, but he didn't know much about modern medicine. And so he's surely encountering here someone who's suffering from severe mental illness. But because he's a pre-modern, he automatically assumes that there must be a spiritual rather than a psychological cause. But the Bible speaks uncomfortable words to sophisticated Westerners and says, yes, there is certainly mental illness. And many people are oppressed simply by a psychological malaise. But on occasion, there are individuals who seem to have been possessed by demons. And the Bible is saying you cannot explain everything in the categories of this world. Listen to Tom Wright, the Bishop of Durham. He says this, many in other parts of today's world know only too well that strange forces seem to be able to invade a personality, so that the person talks with a strange voice and has a particular, one might say, haunted look in the eye. It's more than just an illness in the mind, though some of the symptoms are similar. And sometimes people in that condition do seem to know things that nobody else does. And that's what's going on here. Oh yes, some people, many people sadly, are severely ill, mentally ill. That's not what Jesus is talking about. This is a rare case of demon possession. And it's a very acute reminder of the dehumanizing influence of the devil that we're all affected by in different ways. And the Bible says Jesus Christ has come to liberate those trapped by the devil. And that's all of us by nature, sin and death grip us. There's the enemy. Some of you are finding that very hard indeed. But the Bible speaks in categories that we are not used to. There's the enemy. But let's think second, praise God, of the liberator. If since the fall we can imagine the devil's flag flying proudly over the world, we should remember that proudly as it flew nervously. Because the devil knew that ultimately he was not the supreme ruler. And he cringed constantly in fear of the day promised right through the Old Testament when God came to crush the serpent's head. Jesus Christ is announced as the great liberator. It's no surprise that as soon as the Father speaks from heaven and said, "Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," the devil comes right on the attack. And we have the temptations. And the devil tries to deflect the Lord Jesus from the path of humble obedience and death, which is the means by which he will destroy the works of the evil one. And he fails. You can imagine him slinking away from the temptation, knowing that he's met his match. And now we find the Lord Jesus on the offensive. He manifests in action what he's proclaimed he will do to bring freedom for the captives. And we follow him here in a breathless day. Begins in the synagogue in Capernaum, verse 34. And he encounters this man. And straight away, verse 35, he says, "Be quiet," to the demon. "Come out of him." And the demon leaves the man. Then straight after the synagogue, he goes to the equivalent, I suppose, of Sunday lunch, Sabbath lunch, in Simon's house. And Simon's mother-in-law, verse 38, was suffering from a high fever. But Jesus bent over her, verse 39, and rebuked the fever. It's exactly the same word in the original as the word that's used to describe what Jesus does to the demon. He rebukes the demon, he rebukes the fever. And straight away it left her. She gets up and she waits on them. She's completely restored. And then verse 40, it's dusk now, same day, and many sick are brought to Jesus. He lays hands on them, they're healed. Verse 41, demons come, same word, he rebuked them. And we can assume immediately the demons leave. What a day. What a day. I don't know if you ever read the Sunday Times, but on the back page of the Sunday Times supplement, for many years now, there's been a little article going called A Life in the Day. And they'll choose some famous personality. They'll describe the day, one average day in this person's life. And it gives you a snapshot into that individual, which helps you understand more general things about them. So a couple of weeks ago, it was Jeffrey Archer. 5:30 in the morning, up he gets. 6 o'clock till 8 o'clock, at his desk, writing the latest novel. Then breakfast. Always, if you possibly can, cornflakes with fruit, and if you're interested, kiwi fruit, raspberries, and melon. Then always, papers, Times and Telegraph, a shower, back at the desk, 10 till 12, 12 till 1, a walk, 1 o'clock lunch, 2 more 2-hour sessions, 2 till 4, 6 till 8, then dinner, preferably vegetables, 10 o'clock news, bed, sleep for read for half an hour, sleep at 11. You're getting a feel about this man. Disciplined. A man of routine and order. And so with this breathless day in the life of Jesus, we get a feel for who he is. A man of amazing authority. Luke stresses that. Verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. And again, verse 36, with authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. You can sense the indignation of the Lord Jesus as he encounters the horrific effects of the fall, which the devil delights in. And he orders them to disappear. In my mind, I imagine a school teacher who's gone out of the room for an hour or for a few minutes. He's come back and there's complete chaos. And he says, "Jones, sit down. Johnson, rub the board. Jackson, throw the rubbish in the bin." And straight away, order is restored. And here's the Lord Jesus coming into his territory, which has been invaded by this upstart, the devil. And he rebukes not just the devil and the demons, but all the effects of the fall, even sickness is rebuked. And instantly, order is restored. Amazing authority. Here are signs of the coming kingdom. Signs of what the Lord Jesus will do when he comes again. Put everything right. Amazing authority. And amazing compassion. He uses his divine power for good. Remember reading the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher in the last century. And in the early days in Aberavon, he was preaching one day when a lady came in from the local estate, and she'd been deeply involved in spiritualism, the occult, and she just sensed immediately there was a very powerful force there, similar to what she'd encountered in other contexts. But then it wasn't long before she realized this was different. It was, she said, a clean power. Whereas the devil brings evil and destruction, the Lord Jesus is holy. And his power does not destroy, it restores, it puts things and people back together again. And Peter, when he's preaching the gospel to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, speaks of these days, in fact, you could say this day. Just listen to this, Acts 10:37-38. It says to Cornelius, "You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him." He's the liberator, marching triumphantly into enemy territory. You might say that these are the beginnings, the skirmishes, as the kingdom of God begins to advance and captives begin to be set free. Initial skirmishes, and Jesus wins them all. But they're pointers towards the decisive battle, which is won when the Lord Jesus died on that cross. That's when the power of Satan was completely destroyed. He couldn't have any hold over people once Jesus died on the cross for sins, so that those who trusted in him could be sure the punishment's been paid. Set free from sin, set free from death, set free from Satan. He died on the cross. That moment, the flag of Satan, so arrogantly and proudly flying over the world, came crashing down, and then Jesus rose again. And there's a new flag that flies over the universe. It says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Of course, Satan hasn't admitted defeat. He fights on. But one day Jesus Christ will come again, and everyone will know the truth that that flag proclaims. And every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Satan will be destroyed forever. And everything put right. The enemy, the liberator, then finally the weapon. The weapon that's used in this great cosmic spiritual battle. If you're used to sci-fi, you'll be familiar with lightsabers. You might have had one as a kid. This weapon appears much more mundane, but is infinitely more powerful. It is the Word of God. What if you notice the centrality of God's word in this passage? We saw last week when Jesus announces his manifesto, he proclaims that he's the preacher that Isaiah prophesied. Came, verse 18, to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the captives. And now we find him at Capernaum. What's he doing? Verse 31, he's teaching the people. And they were amazed at his teaching, because he had authority. It wasn't like the other rabbis who'd be constantly referring to rabbi this and rabbi that. Jesus just said, truly, truly, I say to you. He spoke as a legislator, not a lawyer. And then he demonstrated the authority of his words by his actions. How did he set that demon-possessed man free? By speaking a word. Be quiet, he said. And they said, verse 36, literally, what is this word? With authority and power, he gives orders. Same as in verse 32, when literally we read, because his word had authority. And the next morning, once again, Verse 42, verse 43, he's liberating by his word. It's the theme at the end of the passage, isn't it? We hadn't looked yet at verse 42, verse 43. Here are the crowds of people on the next morning, outside, waiting for Jesus to come. I wouldn't be surprised if word has got round a bit further about an amazing healer who's come. He just says the word and they're healed completely. There are crowds waiting for him to heal. But Jesus has gone to a solitary place. And they come back looking for him. Come and heal all these people. And he says, verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, if you had the power with just a word to heal the sick, don't you think you'd spend your life doing it? What an amazing thing to be able to do. But as they urge Jesus to come and carry on healing, he says, no, I must go and preach to the other towns. That's why I've come. Because it's through his word that he liberates from the power of the evil one. You see that in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel begins and ends with the word of God. Luke chapter 1 verse 2, the apostles are described as eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Just as the Lord Jesus announces that he's the messenger, preaches. So at the end of the gospel, he sends his apostles to the ends of the earth to preach a message of forgiveness and repentance of sins. And so in the book of Acts, which presumably shows how this liberating message, this liberation mission of the Lord Jesus spans out in the world, how's it to happen? Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And periodically throughout the book of Acts, we have progress reports. So the word of God spread. We saw last week, Paul was commissioned to the Gentiles. And I quote 26:18, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The liberation comes through the message. And Acts ends with Paul preaching in Rome. And so the story continues today. The world is in darkness. The light has come. The flag of the Lord Jesus flies over the world. And how does he extend his kingdom, liberating people from the bondage of Satan, bringing them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? How does he do it? Through the proclamation of his word, as the message goes out and the Holy Spirit opens people's eyes, brings untold riches to the poor and freedom to the captives. I think Charles Wesley must have had these words in mind when he wrote that great hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And one particular verse, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, the mournful, broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. As we close very quickly, where do we go with all this? Three quick points. Number one, never forget there's a war on. Speaking lunchtime a couple of days ago to two contemporaries of mine, they spent 20 years after university, I knew one of them as a close friend at university, 20 years, one in Darfur, in a very, very difficult part of the world, and the other in a Central Asian Islamic State. And they were very, very conscious of spiritual warfare. They felt the darkness. They were absolutely dependent on the power of God. Now they were talking to me because they were thinking about Church of England ministry. And I said, you might find things a little bit tame compared to what you're used to. And both of them said, no, we realize as we've come back to England that the battle is just as fierce here. But it's not just that non-Christians don't notice it, even the church doesn't realize it. And so the church is trying to engage in this spiritual battle by running tombolas to gain money for the local church, and having stewardship programs and leadership courses. Oh, we need to do all those things. Well, not perhaps the tombola part of it. But we will not change the world. We will not redeem people from the power of Satan by management techniques or better organization or nice buildings, however important those things are. We must pray for the power of God and preach, proclaim his word. And we will never continue in the Christian life without dependence on the power of God. Our enemy, the devil, prowls around looking for those to devour. Never forget, there's a war on. Next, never lose hope. There's a message for Advent Sunday. Perhaps you're very conscious of the darkness in your own life. It's a time of depression or anxiety or ill health or relationship breakdown or tremendous temptation. And you feel the darkness. Or as you look at the country, you're acutely aware of darkness descending, aggressive secularism on the rise, the spread of Islam, the breakdown of family life, the abandonment of the Judeo-Christian moral framework, and a dangerous vacuum left in its place. You feel the darkness. Never lose hope. Light has come. Advent Sunday. Jesus' flag flies. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the one who has come will come again and destroy all the works of the evil one. And all will be well. Never lose hope. And finally, never sideline the word of God. In the Garden of Eden, Satan said, "Did God really say?" And ever since, he's sowed seeds of doubt. And so liberal theology has infected the church. And so too often, anything that's awkward and doesn't quite fit the contemporary mindset is just torn out or adapted. And all the church is doing is echoing the world, and the devils are not scared. Or if he can't lead us to doubt the word of God, he'll try and deflect us to other priorities. I'm sure that was what was going on at Capernaum with all the healing. And the devil must have been behind the voice of those who are saying, "Come on, keep healing, keep healing." He did. He had huge compassion. But his priority was to spread the word of God. And so often, churches so taken up by good things in services on a Sunday that, as I was hearing from a friend of mine just a few minutes ago, he was asked to speak not more than 1,000 words in church on a Sunday. It's about 7 minutes. Or as we go out into the world, of course we've got to live out the kingdom. But don't just think we can do good things and keep our mouths shut. We must proclaim the word of God. That's the weapon, the sword of the Spirit. Let me pray. Loving Father, where we need to see more clearly the spiritual battle we're engaged in, open our eyes. Where we need to see more clearly the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, help us to see his light. And day by day, may we depend on him, absolutely confident that he will win and your kingdom will come in all its fullness for your eternal glory. Amen.